Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 6 in just a few moments. So you can go ahead and turn in to Matthew chapter 5. You know, Jesus had a lot of tough and challenging things to say. And we know that because, thankfully, these things were recorded for us in all of the gospel accounts that you find there. Matthew, Mark, Luke's gospel, and John's gospel there. We find these tough and challenging things that Jesus had to say. And in one of the longest recorded sermons or teachings of Jesus found in the Bible, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, there is a lot of challenging and tough things that our Lord had to say to those who were His disciples, those who were followers of this, those who came to listen to Him because they said, well, this is the hottest rabbi in town. This was the celebrity rabbi. Everybody wanted to hear from Jesus. Everyone wanted to receive a miracle from Jesus, a healing from Jesus, a touch from Jesus. And Jesus unpacks in this message just like a two-by-four, a spiritual two-by-four of challenging and tough things that smacks His disciples about the head there. And in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is the longest recorded portion of this, Jesus lays out these new principles, if you will. They're not really new. What He does is He changes them up a little bit. But these new principles and values that govern those who are to be called His disciples. Those who believed upon Him and would follow Him. And what you find in His teaching here is not a softening of the principles, not a softening of the values that the Jewish people held to when it comes to adherence to the law of God and following the law of God. No, what Jesus does is He takes those principles and values, the law of God, and He ups the ante. He doesn't simplify them. He doesn't soften them. He doesn't make them easier. In fact, He ups the challenge to fulfilling and walking these out because of man's sinful heart and nature. He showed us there that lust in this passage was not just the physical act of engaging maybe in adultery, but that if you think about it, even though you don't engage in it, you've already in your heart committed adultery. Then he goes on to say that murder is not just the physical act of taking someone's life, of ending someone's life. That if you with your tongue in anger cut someone down to size and insult them and berate them and call them a fool, then it is just as if you had taken their life physically. At least six times he goes on to say, you have heard that it is said. And that, by that he's bringing up just kind of the common wisdom of his day or tradition or man's interpretation of the law of God. You've heard how it's said. You've heard it said. This is the politically correct thing to say. But I say to you, right? And what followed those words was an absolutely revolutionary comments and statement because they address the unseen things in the heart of man. Because what Jesus was after was not just external physical acts of piety and righteousness and godliness, but after what was in our heart. Because while on the outside, on the outward of expression of what we do, others might say, well, that's a holy dude. That guy's really following hard after the law of God. What's inside of our hearts is what God looks at, right? The root of the issue and the root of the matter, which is sin in the heart. Now, sometime early next year, I'm going to do a teaching series through the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things you're going to find as you study the Sermon on the Mount is how much the teachings of Jesus actually conflict with our American values and American ideology and our cultural Christianity here in America. Because most Christians, a lot of Christians by name, I think, in our country and in our world and with our mindset, find ample ways to circumvent and excuse away the things that Jesus taught, especially the hard things, especially the one we're going to look at in a moment. We find them as nice ethical teachings, good moral teachings, a good compass, a good guide, good boundary lines for us to kind of follow if we're able to, but to follow them in a strict literal sense to the letter of the law, if you will, well, that's just offensive to our sophisticated and enlightened way of living and thinking. And there's probably no scripture passage that I think American Christians in especial find as offensive as the one we're going to look at today. It's a command that Jesus gives his followers. And no other command, I think, in Scripture elicits a flurry of defensive maneuvering and posturing from Christians who want to come up with every excuse under the sun as to why Jesus didn't actually mean what we think he meant in this passage, because what we think it means is actually what Jesus meant to say. And that command is to love our enemies. Love our enemies. So if you're in Matthew 5, we're going to read from God's inspired word, and I want us to read it and hear it with the intent of applying it and obeying it in our lives. Picking up in verse 43 of chapter 5 of Matthew. You have heard, again, he's saying this is the tradition, this is the common wisdom. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. And indeed, that is found in the law of God, right? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, that's not found in the law of God, but you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Turn over to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to read the parallel account of this portion as well. And this is in verse 27 of Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. A week ago Friday, we began to hear the horrific events that were unfolding in Paris, is what we now know, different terrorist attacks that took place, taking the lives of over 130 and some 300 some odd people injured during those attacks, and all of those particular things that were taking place there. Acts that were to shake a nation to its core, to strike fear in the heart of its citizens, to bend people to the will of those who are inflicting this particular violence. And the day before that, there was another terrorist attack. There was just one the other day in Mali. And all these things that we're beginning to see around our world, and we're experiencing seemingly almost on a daily and weekly basis an increase in this kind of evil, this kind of evil that we see in our world. And at the center of what has become a firestorm, if you will, in this struggle is our country's commitment to take in Syrian refugees and absorb them into our country here, those who are fleeing oppression in their country. You know, we've committed to receive some 10,000 Syrian refugees, and as of late you've heard that our administration would like to receive tens of thousands more to that. And the majority of those are Muslim. If you didn't know this, Syria is comprised of some 90% Sunni Muslims and other Muslim sects, and is less than 10% Christian. So naturally, the overwhelming majority of these refugees are going to be adherents to Islam. And this Syrian conflict, if you don't know anything about it, is probably going to go down as one of the worst, bloodiest civil wars of our time here. Some 200,000 people killed in a civil war that doesn't seem to have an end at this moment. And that has resulted, and that civil war, it was not as clean-cut as ours, north and south, right, fighting against one another. There are so many layers to the Syrian civil war and the conflict that has emerged there, and now the with the rise of the Islamic State there and all the mess that's going on there. So it's not an easy problem to understand. It's not an easy war to wrap our minds and heads around there. But nevertheless, this is a reality that's happening. And some 4 million people have left this war-ravaged country, have fled as refugees to other nations and have flooded some other Middle Eastern countries and European countries right now are finding themselves overwhelmed with the volume of people that are running, men, women, children, elderly, sick people, the whole gamut flooding into these nations. And many nations have stepped up and said that they're going to help in taking care of some of these refugees. And that's the good and right thing to happen and to do. What's happened, though, as a result of this, this fear has come through these the aspect of these Syrian refugees and reports that are saying that Islamic jihadists are disguising themselves or infiltrating these refugee camps to gain access, especially to our country, right? To somehow find their way by falsifying where they're from or their intentions and all those things to make their way to our country and inflict the same kind of terroristic acts that we see happening all around our world. And immediately what we've seen as a result of that, because guess what? We're in an election cycle, right? And people on both sides, regardless of the party, have just kind of began to shape the narrative here about these Syrian refugees to play to the prevailing winds of their base, you know, of what people are supporting them for. And on one side you have the we want everyone, allow everybody in, we don't want to turn anyone away, and some on the other side saying, no, close it all off, we don't want anyone here, especially if they're Muslim. So you have extreme stances on both sides of the issue. And this past week we heard over half of our state governors say, we don't want any refugees. Put a pause on this program because we don't know what's happening as a result of this. We don't want these particular events on our soil taking place like they do so commonly around the world. You have Christian leaders who've also voiced their stance on the matter, and they fall on both extremes also. Preserve the way of life, say no to any Muslims who want to come into our country, to the other side of saying, where's our compassion? Where's the Great Commission? All of these things in all of this. So even Christians are polarized on this issue. You don't find consensus on any side of the equation here, politically or even from a spiritual standpoint here. And we're polarized because every time there's this freshness of an attack like this, it plays to some of the fears and insecurities that we have as a people. We just witness these terrors, man. In this day and age of social media and the prevalence of news 24/7, you can actually see the horrific images, not even blurred out, okay? You can see people bloodied and the gore of this kind of violence. And certainly we don't want these things happening in any of our cities. There's this fear that the current course of action of our government and our country is opening us up more and more to these kinds of things. So we have this tension. We have this tension that's played out, and I'm going to be speaking to Christians here, not to citizens of our country, but to Christians, because there's this tension we play out because of where we live, because of our experience here, where we are trying to balance this issue of compassion on the one hand and safety and security in the other. Our desire, hopefully, as Christians, to be people who want to welcome and receive and to be a blessing and to care for with our great and overwhelming desire to not have anything happen to us as tragic and horrific as we've seen around the world. And there's that tension. Now, I'm not going to be getting into political discussions today, so if you want to hear that, not for you today. I'm not going to be talking politics today. I'm not going to be talking about what our administration does or does not do, or what this party does and does not do. We're not going to be doing that. I know in this room, some of you feel very strongly one way or the other when it comes to this issue. And issues of national security and the protection of our society, that's the role of government. That's really the role of government. It's not the role of the church. It's the role of government. Government is instituted by whom? By who? By God, right? That's what the scripture tells us. God sets up kings. God overthrows government. God does what God needs to do to work out his plan in the world, right? God sets up government. He's ordained earthly governments. Romans 10 tells us to bear the sword to punish those who do what? Wrong. To those who do evil. And one of the primary roles of government is to restrain evil. It's one of the roles of government. And that's a good thing. We need that. We want that. We desire that. Nobody wants to live in a country ruled by chaos and anarchy, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's never a good thing, right? So God ordains earthly governments with this role in mind. And of course, we, as citizens of this free country, can impress upon our elected officials how important that is to us that they do that, right? That they do their job. And when they're not doing a good job, we can remove some from office and put others in office that we hope fulfills this role out in a more efficient and godly manner. But what I want to address today, in light of the scripture passage we read, is how are we to respond to all of these issues and things through a biblical lens, from our Christian perspective? Specifically, how are we to deal, how are we to treat, what are we supposed to engage in and do with those who would seek to destroy us? With those who are opposed to all that we stand for as Christians, will go through whatever lengths to end us. What are we to do when we hear Jesus say, love your enemies? What do we do? What I want to address is that Christian perspective. Because I know you all have political perspectives. I know you all have your feelings and opinions as citizens of this great nation, what we should or should not be doing about that situation. But what does God say we're to be doing about the situation? Especially when we have something as radical and revolutionary as a statement, a command from our Lord that says, love your enemies. What do we do with that? So what we're going to talk today about is the heart. Our heart. What's in our hearts when it comes to this? What's in our hearts when we see all these things that are happening in the world? And what is our reflexive response to that? Because I frankly, and I'll talk about this more in a moment, I'm appalled at the responses I'm hearing from Christians. How do we respond to this? What do we allow to drive us in obedience to Christ's commands? Is it fear? Is it fear for our safety? Is it fear about losing something, about losing our life, our loss of comfort? Or are we driven by something else? Are we driven by God's glory? Are we driven by an understanding of God's plan in all of this and our compassion and love for others? This past week, I have gone through levels of emotion and anger as I've read up as much as I can on this topic. And seeing how Christians are responding to the things that are happening with a lot of fear and, frankly, a lot of hatred. A lot of disdain for Muslims, for Syrian refugees, for immigrants, wherever they're coming from. And it's downright ugly. Sick to my stomach reading the commentary from so-called Christians and how they're talking about people who are image bearers of God. I unfollowed, I don't know how many people this week, because I was just sick of seeing just this hateful rhetoric from pastors and church leaders and Christians. And I was like, what on earth is going on here? What is happening in our hearts when we cease to look at these things that Jesus tells us to do and the commands that he gives us? And we should so easily dismiss them, cast them aside, and think that we can set up for ourselves and set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. It's like, what's wrong with us? What's wrong if we have a biblical grid and a biblical worldview and we see these things happening in the world? We know we're not to fear because we know what this is all about. Now, I'm not saying I'm not concerned about those things, and I'm not saying there aren't moments when I fear what could happen to my family and have some those kind of concerns. Those are natural human responses. But as Christians, my goodness, if we understand what is going on behind the scenes here, and we should, because God has revealed these things to us, when we know we have a very real enemy, and guess what? They're not Muslim. They're not Mexican immigrants. They're not terrorists of any stripe. When we know that the world is hopelessly broken and is in need of redemption and restoration that we know will come one day, why do we respond with such animus? And why do we respond with such a hateful vitriol? And the way we're talking, man, that the best thing that can happen is for our country to nuke them like they nuked Japan. And I'm sitting here going, no, something's wrong here. Well, we can't let any of those Muslims into our country. We need to put them in concentration camps. I've read those comments this week, and you probably have as well. And I'm sitting here thinking in my mind, what is going on in the heart of American Christians, just Christians in general? When that is our first response when we see things like this, is to close the door to people who are genuinely suffering and hurting and need our care, love, and attention. More on that in a moment. Everyone has an opinion about our administration, what they're doing right and wrong. Everyone has an opinion of how radical Islam is infiltrating our country and how we should deal with that and respond. Everyone has an opinion of how they should run this country. If I were president, I would do this or that. Well, guess what? You're not. So who cares what your opinion is? It's not your job. It's not your job. It's not my job. We have a different responsibility as believers of Jesus Christ. A great responsibility. Government has its role, ordained by God. You and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, have another role ordained by God that even far exceeds the role of government. So we're going to tackle this hard issue and this clear command from Jesus to love our enemies. And we can't dismiss it as if it doesn't apply to us. Because there's people who act like when Jesus said, love your enemies, if Jesus had radical Islamic terrorists like we have today, there's no way he would have issued this command. There's no way. He doesn't have the level of enemies that we have today, so Jesus really clearly was only speaking to his Jewish audience that day. That does not apply to Christians today. Again, what's going on in our hearts when we give in to this kind of fear and close our hearts to others who are suffering and hurting, and especially close our hearts to what God has called us to do in this world? Now, Jesus told his disciples here, you've heard the common wisdom, the common PC thing. And this is why, beloved, I want you to identify with Jesus before you identify with a nation, before you identify with a political party. All right? Because depending on your party affiliation there's a politically correct way of looking at this issue. Politically correct way of responding to this issue. It may or may not be in line with what Jesus said, how we should respond to these kinds of issues. You've heard it said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And I promise you, that comment that was heard by thousands of people who were sitting on that mountain that day just blew them away. Blew them away. And it didn't go over especially well with that crowd. It's a Jewish crowd, predominantly. And the Jews were living under Roman oppression, right? Roman occupation. They couldn't be the people of God freely in their own land. They were under the thumb and rule of the Roman Empire. And the Romans used torture and murder and slavery to keep people in line. That's what they did. And I promise you, Roman rulers and Roman soldiers gave the Jewish people lots of good and valid reasons for them to become the enemies of the Jews. Lots of them. Lots of reasons. In fact, if you think about the history of the Jews, they had tons of enemies. Read the Old Testament. I mean, that seems like that's all they had, were enemies around all sides of them. And here Jesus tells them, you've heard it said, love your neighbors. And everyone's like, yeah, love my neighbors. Love the people that love me. Love the people that do good to me. And then Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Which begs the question, who's our enemy then? Who's our enemy? Because, you know, we read this passage also, and we define enemy for Jesus here. We don't like, we're not going to like Jesus' definition of enemy when we go through it in a moment. So we come up with our own definitions of enemy. But look who Jesus says is the enemy in this passage. And I'm going to just combine from both texts here that we read here. Jesus says our enemies are those who persecute us, those who hate us, those who curse us, those who abuse us, those who don't love us, those who strike at us, those who take things from us by force. That is our enemy. What's our definition of enemy? Well, my enemy is my neighbor who's kind of mad at me because I drove my car up on his grass and now he doesn't talk to me, so I'm supposed to love him, even though he doesn't love me. Oh, my enemy is my boss who doesn't like me because I'm a Christian and he just gives me all the unpleasant tasks to do. Oh, my enemy is that lady who cut me off on I-4 and flipped me a bird. You know, that's my enemy. Right? We like to dumb this thing down by saying things like that. But that's not our enemy. Everything Jesus states here as who we would define as our enemy could be applied to those who perpetrated these attacks this past week. Can be applied to those who behead Christians every single week in the Middle East. Can be applied to those who blew up the Russian plane a few weeks ago. That's a very real enemy. That's a solid definition of what our enemy is. But we say, well, by loving your enemies, Jesus meant like my next door neighbor or to love to a certain point. But Jesus understands that if my life is threatened or the life of my family is threatened, then I have every right to take their life and protect myself. We want to define what loving our enemies is. We want to define what our enemy, who our enemy is and what our enemy looks like and does to us so that it's safe for us to dismiss the radical nature of what Jesus was stating in this passage here. Because if my enemy's just my jerk neighbor, well, I can get over that. You know, over time, I'll bake him a pie and bring it to him, and then he's going to be happy, replace his broken sprinkler head or something, and we're all good again. But does Jesus really mean to love that Islamic terrorist who straps a bomb to their body and blows up innocent women and children and men? Did he mean that too? Well, would you say those people hate you? Would you say they're persecuting people? Yeah. Striking you? Yeah. Well, then I guess he meant them too. I see we don't like that. I could feel it already in the room. That's our enemy. Jesus isn't issuing two commands here, two separate ones. One is love your neighbor, and the other command is love your enemy. I think we can look at this passage and be faithful to the text and say that Jesus is really issuing one command, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor, even if that means your neighbor is also your enemy. Love your neighbor. Love those who oppose you, love those who persecute you, hate you, abuse you, take things from you, rob you of safety and security. Love your enemies. Well, surely Jesus is using a different Greek word here for love. That has to be it. It can't be the same love that I would have for my family or people that love me and care for me, right? What do you think? Think it's a different word? And we're just translating it as love? No, it's the same exact word, agapao. This is self-sacrificial love. This is costly love. The same kind of love, word used to love brothers and sisters in Christ, where it says love your brothers, is the same word Jesus is using here for love your enemies. Now that's insanity. That's crazy. What do we do with that? That's downright uncomfortable. And I'll be honest with you, I wrestled with this so much this week in my heart. The implications of this, what it means for me as a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means for us as a body of believers. And I really don't know how to flesh all that out. What I knew today is I wanted to provide some pastoral, biblical insight here into something that is very complex, not easy to wrap our minds around. And certainly what I'm going to share with you today is not exhaustive by any means. There's a lot of nuances to this, but what is clear to me is what Jesus said. What is clear to me is that Jesus is looking at his followers and saying, well, everyone says love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but not so with you. Those aren't kingdom principles. Those aren't kingdom priorities. You are to love even those who don't love you. You are to love those who hate you and, yes, persecute you and, yes, would even take your life. You are to love them. Believers are to treat those whom they are naturally inclined to hate in a loving manner. Because I think Jesus is saying, these are the true marks of a disciple. These are the marks of a genuine follower of mine, a genuine Christian, is how do they treat those who abuse them, curse them, persecute them, hate them, steal from them, rob from them, all of these things. They're to love. They're to love. And I stand before you saying, I'm not someone who knows how to do that well at all, how to love my enemy. I'm just as guilty of, in the past, making these kind of comments and saying these kind of things and just throwing out some statements there for the sake of, you know, adding my worthless 2 cents to a discussion. Jesus says, love your enemies. We can't cherry pick which of Jesus' teachings you and I will obey and which ones we're just going to kind of discard as just pleasant suggestions from our Lord. How do we love those who, again, one day may even take the life of someone we love? Some of you have lost a loved one, maybe to a drunk driver or a horrific accident caused by someone else. And, I mean, what do you feel when that happens? All levels of hatred and anger rise up in you. And this applies to that. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. How easy we forget that even our enemy, as extreme as one like a terrorist, is a human made in the image of God. As jacked up and broken as they are, twisted and evil, they are image bearers of God. And what you and I tend to do, because we do this with so much, is we like to categorize and classify and objectify things. So these are things, abstract things, out there that we classify as things not as valuable to us, not as worthy of intrinsic value as maybe my own child or my spouse or my brothers and sisters in Christ. Those things have greater value in the sight of God than someone like that who is killing Christians and blowing people up and engaging in this holy war, and they're from their aspect, and their God is telling them, conquer nations and tell everyone to convert or die. Surely God does not value those lives as much as he would value my life and the life of others around me. Because I certainly feel like my daughter has greater value to me than one of those folks. And I think we'd all say that, right? But is that right? See, this passage we read demonstrate that God values all life. And he does that because he talks about the common grace God shows all of humanity. The sun rises even on the unjust. And God sends rain. And God shows kindness and mercy even to those who are evil. That's his common grace. And that tells me that God values all life. All human life. What are we going to do? What we're doing, rather, when we make these classifications, that we're disagreeing with God. That not all life is valuable. That some life is more valuable than others. It's funny, those that I hear applying things to the pro-life debate about rescuing and saving babies somehow does not apply to rescuing and saving these people fleeing the atrocities of their nation. Because somehow that life is not as valuable. See, we classify. I'm guilty as charged. We categorize these things, and we see this is more valuable than that more valuable. So surely God must see it from my vantage point. Surely God values things the same way I value things. We are rebelliously resisting to agree with God that such a person's life could have equal value to our own. And it's easier to judge them. It's easier to condemn them. It's easier to say, God, you just need to blow them up and send them to hell. That's what they deserve. Their life doesn't have the same value as mine. You know, I was reminded this week as I was thinking about this and meditating about this, about another terrorist that persecuted Christians, that killed Christians and imprisoned Christians. And somehow we would think his life is of great value. And that's Saul. Paul the Apostle. He was a terrorist. He was a jihadist for his cause. You know, there we have that one story right smack in the Bible that says, what do we do with that? These people are no different. They think what they're doing is the right thing. These people are entrenched in an ideology that you and I cannot fathom, cannot grasp, or understand. This is all they know from the moment they're born, that they are right. And everyone else in the world is wrong, that God only approves of them, and God's commandment is to destroy the rest of the world, all right? Or bow them to the will of Allah. That's all they know. That's all they know. That's not very different from Saul, is it? Who believed God was commanding him and calling him to kill these infidels, to imprison these heretics who were distorting Christianity. For him, Judaism. His understanding of what God wanted him to do. And we know his story, what God did to him. God radically transformed and saved him. But we want to condemn all these other people to hell. We want to quickly rally to certain causes in our ignorance and not understanding the full scope of all this and certainly not looking at things from a biblical worldview. Because it's far easier for me to change my profile pic to show solidarity and support to a cause, yet that's easy. It's easy for me to slap my opinion on a post demonstrating my great ignorance because I didn't even bother to check the facts on the story, but here I am racing away here to give my 2 cents on something and show how dumb I am. That's easy to do. And we'll sharply voice our anger because this coffee company, how dare they not put the sacred words, Merry Christmas, on a Christmas cup? That's easy to do. But you know what's not easy? You know what we don't rush to? You know what we don't run to do? Obey Jesus. When he says, love your enemies. That's not easy in the least. That is not easy. That is a royal inconvenience. That means great discomfort to me personally. That means I actually have to roll up my sleeves and do something about it. It's not just putting Paris, France colors on my profile pic. Oh, look how much I love France and its people. I'm not saying you're not authentic and genuine about that. But is that what Jesus has called us to do? Christians have become the most professional slacktivists of all of them out there. Because we'll rant and go on our things in social media about sex trafficking and this and that, but not a one takes a prostitute in off the street. We'll talk about the needs of kids and stuff over there, but we don't open our homes to them. Pick your cause. We'll send $5 here. We'll change our profile pic here. We'll share a tweet. But we don't love our enemies. We're not doing this. We're not investing our time and resources into this. Because when we do, what we're faced with, we're confronted with the genuine and real brokenness of our world. Because loving our enemies may even mean following Jesus, even to the point where we may even lose our life at the hands of our enemy. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Beloved, we hold so tightly to our lives. We hold on to our lives so tightly that all it does is silence the heartbeat of the gospel in our hearts and in our life. To the point where the words of these like Jesus, to love our enemies and, oh, he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Those things are not even a faint echo in our soul anymore. And Jesus says, love your enemies. To obey this command is not easy, but it's right. It's what he expects. It's what he commands us to do. And my prayer is that our hearts would get in line with this. That to follow Jesus, to follow our Lord into the depths of the brokenness and depravity and darkness of our world means that we are going to suffer inconvenience and heartache and discomfort and shame and scorn and humiliation and possibly even death at the hands of our enemies. All because we are loving our enemies. Because that's what Jesus did. That is what Jesus did to reach those who were his enemies. Why could Jesus say, love your enemies? Because that's what he did. You ever stopped and thought about that for a moment? And we were his enemies. You and I were those enemies that Jesus loved. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You and I were his enemies. And yet he loved us still. Loving our enemies might actually mean we could potentially die at their hands. But that's what Jesus did. You ever stop to think this Jesus, again, we're called to follow him. We're called to live like he did. We're called to imitate him. You might think that actually we might even be called to die like him. That just messes with us, doesn't it? Now, does all this mean that we willingly subject ourselves to danger and abuse? Dan, are you saying we're all just to be pacifists and if they come and we just don't do anything to defend ourselves or defend our loved ones? What do you think? No. No. That doesn't mean that. But here's what I think it does mean for us and what I believe it to be true about what Jesus is saying here. It means you and I do not elevate our nationalism above the kingdom's values and priorities and God's plan. Because that's what we do when we make it all about, it's about national security, it's about this, it's about that. It's nationalism. The highest priority we adhere to and the one we follow is the values of God's kingdom. It means that we don't let safety and security be the highest values we live for as God's people. And that we're to love to the point where it can hurt us. Nowhere in my New Testament do I find God's promise to protect us from any harm. Like nothing will ever happen to us. Like we'll never be tortured for our faith. Like we'll never be persecuted for our faith. Have you found that scripture? Does anyone know if it exists? It's not there. It's not there. I'm not trying to be cute. It's just not there, right? What is promised to us? Persecution. What is promised to us? Oh yeah, the godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That's promised. We act like it's not. Why? Because America, right? We're safe over here. Nothing can touch us. Well, it might. It might. And all of our prayers against that may not change that if God has another decreed outcome for this. We pray for our safety. We pray for our security, right? We do that. But we don't do that to try to somehow manipulate God into doing something. That's not what prayer is all about. But safety and security, those can't be our highest values. Our comfort, that can't be the most important thing to me. It's not promised to me. It means we understand that God sees and values worth in all people, even Syrian refugees, even those crossing the border illegally, folks, even those who would we would classify as our enemy, we are called to love them. This immigration thing's another big deal, right? And I hear the same thing from Christians there. Shut the borders, you know? These people are going to destroy our country. Really? They might. But is that the right response from a Christian? Is it? I like what Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote in this article in the Washington Post. And I agree with this. It is completely right to ensure that the United States have a strong process to discern who are truly refugees and who are trying to take advantage of refugees. That's why we in the U.S. need a clearer and stronger articulation of what kind of system will be put in place by our government to properly vet anyone seeking to enter as a refugee. By the way, those of you who've made posts or agreed with posts and liked posts about how we need to stop this process, how many of you actually understand the process of someone actually being absorbed into this country as a refugee? A couple of you do. The rest of us probably don't. I got a good education on that this week, and I frankly was like stupefied how rigorous that process is. Because I just assumed it's like, I'm a refugee. Let me in the U.S. Okay, right? Because that's how the media portrayed it to me. That's how some people were saying, they're just letting anybody in that door. They're walking in with nukes. They're walking in with dirty bombs. You know, they're walking in with missile launchers or whatever. No. No. The refugees that are in our country today, and it's just a little over 2,000 to this point, Syrian refugees, the average time it took for them to get to this country has been 18 to 24 months. That is an untold number of months they did spend in some camp somewhere in some country. And guess what? They didn't get to choose to come to the United States. They don't get to pick. They don't get to cherry pick their country of choice. It's assigned to them. Now, there are criteria where if they do have family in a certain country, there can be some work done that way, but they don't get to pick to come to the U.S. And the background checks and the interviews and fingerprinting and this and that and the other, and it goes on and on and on until they're finally let in the country and brought in. But I just thought, oh, what a foolish government of ours, you know? Just come on in, everybody. Come on, terrorists, come on. Doors wide open. I'm just telling you, that's how I interpreted everything I had begun to hear and read until I actually said, well, let's figure this out. I had a great conversation with Josh, who got a firsthand account this week about what that looks like. And I was actually like, that made me feel a little better. Not all better, but a little better and a little bit more of an understanding of what this particular thing looks like. So we need to get the facts, is all I'm saying, before we go on our rants and before we go on our postings and other things like that. Russell Moore goes on to say, at the same time, evangelical Christians cannot be the people who turn our back on our mission field. We should be the ones calling the rest of the world to remember the image of God and inalienable human dignity of persecuted people, whether Christians, Jewish, Muslim, or Yazidi, especially those fleeing from genocidal Islamic terrorists, which the overwhelming majority of those Syrian people are doing. We cannot love our neighbors at the same time we're standing aside and watching them be slaughtered. The Bible grants the state the power and mandate to use force to protect the innocent. That means both engaging ISIS with a strong military response, and doing what is in our power to shield the innocent from terror, right? That's what we want. Anything less is not a sufficiently Christian response. Christians do not stand by and watch innocent people being slaughtered, right? We know that's not what Jesus was referring to here. We cannot forget our brothers and sisters in peril, and we cannot seal ourselves off from our mission field. An entire generation of those fleeing genocide will be asking whether there is an alternative to the toxic religion they've seen. I think that is a really sharp assessment of the situation and a good framework for us to look at things through. Because we're trying to approach this as an either-or when it's a both-and situation. We want to do right by our nation. We want to protect our nation. How many of you know we got a good thing going on here? Yes? We do. You might think it's really jacked up, but try going some other places, okay? We've got a pretty good thing going on here. And we want to preserve our way of life and improve our way of life. However, we are not just Americans, are we? We're not just citizens of this country. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're citizens of heaven. We're just pilgrims and sojourners here. And we act like this is all there is, and it's not. The state has a responsibility, but we as individual Christians have one. We're called to love our enemy. And this is why I'm pleading with you to guard your heart in this matter, to watch your words, to watch your tone online and in social media and in your interactions with, because that's betraying what your heart is really about there. When you speak those things, and people are receiving that, going, man, I thought they were a Christian. And I'm frankly, I'm hearing people who are not Christians having a better response to this whole thing than Christians are. Because we should be the champions of love. We should be the champion of caring for the suffering and the hurting and the distress. That should be us. We should be leading that, not the GOP, not the Democrats. We should be doing that. The attitude is the one we are seeing again with immigration. We need to look at that with a biblical lens. And if we don't have a biblical perspective, here's what starts to happen. We hear refugees and we hear immigration, and what we think about is the threat of invasion. That's what we think about when we're not looking at this from a biblical perspective. When I look at it as an American, I'm seeing that as an intrusion. These people are coming here illegally. They're breaking the law. Lawbreakers shouldn't. And then I remember I'm a lawbreaker, too. But I want to cherry pick which laws are worse to break than others, right? And instead of, again, are these people, we don't know why they're here. They're not all drug dealers. They're not all criminals. Beloved, you guys, if you know me, you know where I stand on this, but sometimes turn off Fox News, please. And some of these alternative conservative sources, because I'm telling you, not everything there is true, folks. It just isn't. It just isn't. Turn off some of those feeds, right? That could make you sick. It's made me sick, and I don't want to be sick like that. There's people leaving atrocities. There's people fleeing horrific situations. And you and I, if we were in their shoes, guess what we would do too? Thankfully, we're not. We're here, right? We're here. And everyone wants to be here. And stop for a moment to think. You know, Acts tells us that God's the same in my notes. I'm just going to go here for a moment. Acts tells us that God sets the boundaries and times and places of people's existence, right? We believe that, right? Yes? No. Did I make that up? Yes, that's what the scripture says, right? God ordains where someone's supposed to be and when they're supposed to be. God does that. And if we believe that, could that mean then that God is allowing some of those people to be here now because it's by His design that they're coming here for a reason and a purpose. Doesn't matter how they got here, legally or otherwise, as a refugee or some other way. But God sets the boundaries and times of people's place of being and existence. Do we know what that purpose is? We don't really. We don't. But I have to believe, as a Christian first and foremost, that they're coming here because they're going to get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ here. Could it be? Could it be? And I'm going to read to you a lengthy quote here in a moment that I'm like, yes, yes, I think God is doing something here. It's a great missional opportunity. Again, we can be upset with the administration for not securing our borders properly, but we as Christians should not be speaking with disdain for the immigrants and refugees themselves or vilifying them as our enemy. We're called to love them. The questions you and I should be asking when it comes to these issues as Christians isn't, first and foremost, what about national security? What about the borders? I don't think those are the questions we should be asking. Those are the questions government should be asking. The state should be asking. Our questions are more like, how can we love and welcome the stranger? How can we love and welcome those that are different from us, that are coming here? We don't know their agenda. We sure don't. How am I supposed to treat them? How am I supposed to love them? How am I supposed to serve them? Because they might move right next door to me. Matthew 25, again, this is one of those other terrifying passages that puts things in perspective for us. But Jesus tells, talking about the day of judgment, and at that time when God separates those that are His and those that are not His, one to the right and one to the left. And those that are His to the right, He tells them this, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me." These people are strangers that we're to welcome. Do we know their intention? No. Do we know their agenda? No. Could some of them have wicked agendas? You betcha. "I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you in this condition? When did we see you sick, etc.? And truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Could we be missing an opportunity to minister to those who will be our brothers and sisters in the Lord among those that you and I right now may be classifying as our enemies? Do you and I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, and that the elect can even be found amongst this group of refugees and people who are even terrorists to this day? Do we believe that? Because the responses I'm seeing tells me people think we have an absolutely weak gospel that cannot transform and change these people for the glory of God. And I'm saying we do have a powerful gospel. We do have a powerful gospel. We can't let fear or concerns for our security be the deciding factor in whether or not we're going to love our enemies. I'm going to close here in a moment with this quote here, and it's lengthy. I put it on screen, though, so you can follow me there. But this was from David Crabb writing on Desiring God's blog just the other day. It was called How God is Building His Church Among the Refugees. And I thought, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. And in talking about, again, the questions people are asking about safety and security, he goes on to say here, "In other words, the key question seems to be this: in light of terror attacks worldwide, is bringing 10,000 refugees from the Middle East really a safe decision?" Have we not all asked that question? If we haven't asked it, we've thought about it. Is this a good idea? Is this the right thing to do? "While we shouldn't downplay these concerns, I do wonder what would happen if Christians stood counter to American culture on this issue by asking fundamentally different questions. What if, while America was asking questions about safety and risk management, Christians were asking, what is God doing? What if through the senseless evil of civil war, God was bringing unreached people groups to our cities? What if through great tragedy, God was bringing about the triumph of the gospel? Syria has over 20 million Muslims and 18 unreached people groups. Christian missionaries have spent years praying, strategizing, and risking everything to go to these people. Now God is bringing them here. Do you see the enormity of the possibility here? We have spent years plotting and praying to get missionaries into some of the most difficult places in the world. Now 4 million hurting and broken people from at least 18 unreached people groups are coming to the West. Is it safe? Sounds like a question a government should ask. And it should ask. A government should seek to protect its people. But Christians ask, what is God up to? So as Christians, we may disagree about what's best for America to do in this situation, but as Christians, we also recognize that this is not ultimately as important as the gospel opportunity represented in the refugee crisis. What is God up to? I know, it's alarming. But what is God up to? Could stuff happen here on our soil? Yes, maybe. What is God up to in all of this? Because I promise you, God's not shocked by this. Last Friday did not take God by surprise. He didn't sit up from his throne and go, oh, that one got by me. We act like that sometimes, though, when we post and say the things we do sometimes. We forget this is a crucial moment in history, but none of this is out of the scope of God's sovereign hand and control. Not a thing. Not a thing. And I may have raised up all sorts of other questions for you. We can talk about those offline. But we cannot forget this. Our heart. Got to check our heart on this, guys. We're Christians first and foremost. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We're not nation building here. We're kingdom building. And we thank God for our great nation, and we want to continue to pray for our nation. We want good things to happen in our nation. We want our nation to be safe and secure for generations to come. But I am not staking the gospel of Jesus Christ on that. I am not planting my flag on that. I'm planting it in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God, which is who you and I belong to. So how does Jesus tell us to love our enemies practically? I'll go quick through this. He tells us not just to love our enemies, he says to pray for them. Pray for them. And by praying for them, it doesn't mean God blow them up. God kill them all. You know? Kill them all and let God sort them out, you know? We do need to pray that the enemy's plans are thwarted. We do need to pray that, you know, that all these things are brought into confusion and these cells are discovered. And we do need to pray for those things. But he says to pray for your enemies. What do you think he meant by that? How should we pray for our enemies? Think about this. How would we feel about Muslims and those who may be our enemies if we actually prayed for them? Like genuinely prayed for them with genuine love and concern for their souls. That God would transform them, that God would allow the gospel to be in their hearing, and that they would respond in faith to the message of Jesus Christ. How would we feel about them? Because then we won't objectify them. Then they're not just a thing over there that are blowing things up over there, and we don't want them to blow things up over here. And he's lost without Jesus. And I want him to be saved. I want him and his family to come to faith in Christ. I don't want him wiped off the map. I want him worshiping together with me in heaven. We should want that. We should want that. Pray. Love them, pray for them. It's key. Prayer aligns us with God. Especially when we're praying the scriptures. What does that do? Now, help us to think God's thoughts after him. How does God see them? What does God think about them? How does God value them? Oftentimes, I'm way off the mark on that. But prayer changes us. Prayer softens our hearts. Prayer puts us in the right mind and the right attitude and how we should be responding to these things. So I don't want you getting worked up over a stupid red coffee cup, okay? We laugh about that, but come on, folks. That is still in the news. There's a lot more serious things at stake here. I really don't care if the barista at Starbucks says Merry Christmas to me. I'm going to say it to them. And I'll tell them Jesus loves them, and we should do that. But I don't expect a coffee corporation to be evangelists for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why do we do this? Silliness. There's billions of people lost right now, many of whom are our enemies, and we're to love them for the sake of the gospel. Praying's too hard, though. It's easier to post. It's easier to change my profile page. It's easier to talk to other people about this stuff. Well, Jesus didn't tell us to do that, did he? He said to pray. Pray for them. Pray because your ability to love your neighbor, even if they may be your enemy, depends on it. Pray. Look at the other things he tells us to do. Be good to them. Be good to your enemy. Now, your task is going to be, we know that's enemies on that, but we all have enemies of other sorts to lesser degrees than this. And we're to love them this way too. But he says, be good to them. Care for them. Care for their well-being, their welfare. So I think about these Syrian refugees here. Right now, 97% of them are Muslim. How are we supposed to care for them? How should we as Christians be looking out for their welfare? To love them in such a way where they go, well, you Christians, man, maybe we shouldn't blow you up. Maybe you're not that bad. Maybe we have had this all wrong because all they've seen is this twisted distortion and perversion. But here Christians say, keep them out. They're going to defile us. What is wrong with us? God says, look out for them. When the Israelites were taken in captivity to Babylon, what did God tell them to do? Do everything you can while you're there to undermine those Babylonians. See if you can destroy their way of life from within, like a Trojan horse. No, he says, seek the welfare of the city I'm placing you into, for in their welfare you'll find yours. And I think we'll find our welfare when we seek the welfare of people like this, who we would classify right now as our enemies. I know. It's crazy. But I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Bless them and don't curse them. I implore you, watch out what you post, please. Watch what you post. Watch what you forward. Watch what you share. Sometimes you're like, yeah, okay, that's a cute cliche thing to say. And, you know, in the moment we agree with it. But stop for a moment. Think about it. Are we loving our enemies by engaging in those things? You know why I don't post much on Facebook? Because I would get in a heap of trouble if I did. Because sometimes the first thing that comes to my mind, and then I get that Holy Spirit check in my gut, and I'm like, oh, I'm a fool. You know? I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do that. Don't forward everything and like everything and share everything. I know how we feel. I know how we feel as a nation, and I know our concerns, and I'm not minimizing those today. I'm just telling you, they're just not the most important thing. And you may not like that, then that's okay. We don't have to like it. We just have to obey it. And we obey our way into feeling a certain way in this stuff. Bless them and don't curse them. They're in darkness. They need Christ. So you know that. You don't need to blast that. We know that's the truth. What's the truth that they need to hear? Start praying that God and believing that God can use you to reach someone bound in Islam. And in the middle of all that, Jesus throws up that golden rule. Treat others like you want to be treated. Man. The golden rule. Sometimes I wish that wasn't in there. Don't lie, you feel that same way too. But think about, like in this refugee crisis, how would you want to be treated? How would you want to be welcomed into a country when you're fleeing something so horrific? See, we haven't lived through that. We don't understand that. The pictures do not do justice to the atrocity of what these people are facing. They just don't. And you might think they deserve it because they're Muslim. And I would say, Brother Chet, your heart's wrong, man, if you think that way. You know what we all deserve, don't you? We've got no place for a judgment call there. Bless and do not curse. Treat them as you'd want to be treated. Be merciful to them. Well, that's the gospel response, isn't it? God in Christ showed us mercy. Showed us mercy, showed us grace. Who are we to withhold that from others, even from our enemies?